It's always a joy to get to be with all of you and to get to commune in this time around the text of the scriptures and what God has to offer us. We're going to start with a prayer before we enter into our time together here. Gracious God, it is you alone who illuminates that which you have given us through your word. We ask that as we submit ourselves to the truth of the text, to the truth of who you are, to the truth of your character, that you might mold us and shape us and give us new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Antiques Roadshow is a classic of American public television. Technically, it started in Great Britain in 1979 after a special that had gone over very well in 1978, and it didn't come to the United States until the 1990s. But both shows have brought decades of antiques, art, and artifact appraisal to the masses. Anyone who has something they think might be valuable is willing to bring it to the assessment table, whether this is a statue or a painting or an inherited set of jewelry or a historical document. Some of the most interesting for me have been letters to or from important people of history that often make their way through the appraisal system. In the case of these letters, we almost always only have one half of the correspondence. usually the half that is written from the famous person to the less famous person, and they kept them either for sentimentality or for documentation. Sometimes this is from political figures like presidents or military leaders. Sometimes this is celebrities or musicians or artists of some kind. But no matter the person of interest, the letters are valuable because of what they contain. Whatever content is in the letter, the handwriting style, a small scribbled note at the bottom, they tell us about the person who sent it. It could be details about an event that has happened, a personal preference that they mentioned sort of offhand, a comment revealing their sense of humor. They all give us information about the author, even if we don't share the circumstances between the two letter writers. And our text from the book of Jeremiah today requires a similar kind of mindset from us as if we were reading these letters that might show up on Antiques Roadshow. Rather than inserting ourselves into the experience of the person writing the letters or the person receiving the letters, we acknowledge that we are bystanders. So in our case, in the text, we are not today the people of Israel, nor are we the prophet Jeremiah, or even God writing the letters. Instead, we're going to ask questions about what it tells us about God, God's character, God's content, as revealed through this message. So we're going to walk through the text together and understand the circumstances and the people engaging in this conversation. We are bystanders to this text. And in this case, to insert ourselves into the narrative is biblical malpractice, perhaps. That's not true for every text of the scriptures, but in this case, we do not belong in this story, but we do get to observe what it tells us about our God. We're using this time to listen to what is being said and what is being implied about God's character through this prophecy. So in the introduction to Jeremiah, before we even get to chapter 31, which is our primary text, we find Jeremiah being appointed to the role of the prophet. God declares that it was always the plan from the very beginning for Jeremiah to serve as a prophet, Jeremiah who comes from a family of priests. And Jeremiah says that he is too young to speak for God, calls himself a boy. And God reminds him that if God called him to the task, then it would be doable for him. There's an important message for us, however, later interpreters, in verse 9, which reads, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant.'" So we get four negative verbs, pluck up, pull down, destroy, and overthrow, and two positive verbs, to build and to plant. And these serve as a central theme for all of Jeremiah's prophecy, from the very start of the book all the way to chapter 52. In multiple places, chapter 1, chapter 18, chapter 24, chapter 42, and of course in our text in chapter 31, these verbs are clustered together, usually given either as a warning or as a promise. And in God's message to Jeremiah in announcing this prophetic calling, we get 4 negatives to 2 positives, which also gives us an insight into the type of prophecy that Jeremiah is bringing to the people. He would prophesy under 5 different kings in his lifetime, and under them, destruction would occur for the people. And this is Israel's warning that that destruction was coming. We're reading from Jeremiah 31, which is set in 3 chapters, 30 through 33, often called the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation. Essentially, in the whole book of Jeremiah, there's so much grief and judgment that these 3 chapters, nearly in the middle of the book, are in their own category because they offer a spot of hope in the weighty words of the prophet. Maybe it was written right before they're about to go into exile as a promising reminder of what was yet to come. Or maybe they moved it to the middle rather than the beginning or the end to make sure that you didn't give up halfway through hearing the words of the prophet Jeremiah. But no matter the circumstance, we're going to read here today and ask what God is offering the people through the prophet's words. Jeremiah 31, 27 through 34. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of humans and the seed of animals. And just as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of the one who eats sour grapes shall be set on edge. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Israel, in rebellion, had broken the covenant with God for so long and so thoroughly that they are about to receive the harvest of what they have sowed. But this text, remember, is distinct from the rest of Jeremiah. First, we catch this repeated phrase, the days are surely coming, the days are surely coming. In itself, it's sort of a neutral statement, but in this text, it's followed by statements of hope rather than despair. And it's also a confident statement. It doesn't really expect that you could avoid it. These days are surely coming to the people of Israel. Then we hear of Judah and of Israel, who are at this point 2 different nations, but were once 1 covenant people of God. Both are the covenant of God, and all of them are God's people. And the text says, just as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to plant and to build. So God acknowledges that there was threat, plucking up, breaking down, overthrowing, destroying, and even bringing evil. But now God says, I'm also going to watch over them, but to build and to plant. This isn't an immediate sort of now, the now that you would say when you want something really badly and you want it right now. It's not even a tomorrow sort of now and in a close future. This is a far off now, a now that is much more distant, but is still a guarantee. Before the hope of the people has completely run out, even while they are in exile, there is something on its way. A reseeding of the people into their land of their forebears, as if God stands with pockets full of seeds like a good farmer to plant them anew. Then we get this weird phrase about the sour grapes. But it's not really about sour grapes. It's about generational consequences and community sin. While the saying says, it is the children who bear the consequences, one day each person will bear their own consequences. This is not the exclusion of generational consequence or an attempt to eliminate all systemic sin and its many forms, but it promises that there is an addition and inclusion of personal responsibility to the covenant that is made. We know that there are always consequences for others when we sin. It's not a question. This is not attempting to reject that idea. It's actually supposed to be a statement of hope for the people. If you have borne too long the sins of other people on your shoulders, now you will only bear your own. The last section of our text says that the Lord is making a new covenant with Israel and Judah. It will be different from the covenant that they made in Egypt, that God says you broke, by the way. This new covenant means that the law of God will be written on their hearts. They will be my people, God says, and I will be their God. This is in some ways the root of the earlier statement about the sour grapes and the generations, that this covenant is not just based on their heritage of sin, but a covenant that is written on each heart. It is not stored in the temple, written on stone tablets by God's own hand, but now carried in the hearts of every person, but still written by God's own hand. We hear the promise that God makes, saying, no longer shall they teach one another and say to each other, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. In the past, before this point in Israel's history, there was a system of sacrifice and covenant that allowed them to be forgiven. This was built after their time as slaves in Egypt. And you might expect that after breaking that covenant, that they had run the well of mercy pretty dry. But instead, it is offered again, right out of the gate, before this covenant is even fully formed. And not only do they receive forgiveness, that each person would get to know the Lord. There is no exclusion in Israel for the knowledge of God. No one is left out, from least to the greatest. All would know the Lord. Because of this compassionate, continuing forgiveness, there was no gap in God's forgiveness for the people. And because of that, God would be known to every person. For Israel, even when there are 49 other chapters in the book of Jeremiah with judgment, condemnation, and hopelessness in the face of this exile, God comes to make a promise to the people. This promise is a new covenant, both like and unlike the last one, that God would cease the destruction that came out of this previous broken promise and would instead build and plant them. Even though this horrible circumstance was Israel's own doing, when they rejected again and again the covenant they had made, God makes a new one with them. In this, there is also forgiveness, like the sacrifices in the temple, but not forgiveness tainted or colored by the sins they had committed before, but completely new, totally fresh, a clean slate. And in fact, so powerful is that forgiveness for the people that they would not even have to remind each other about God, because all of them would know the Lord unfailingly. This is the promised future of the covenant: forgiveness, rebuilding, the knowledge of God, replanting. And for Israel, each of these things comes true. They're returned to the land after exile by Cyrus the Great in 538 BCE. They were forgiven for breaking the covenant, and they entered again into the covenant of God. They were rebuilt and replanted in the land of their forebears, and the people knew God again. This near future now was probably not as close as they would have preferred, but it was promised, and it did come for Israel. The community was restored by God's love and faithfulness. So now that we know the story, we can gather for our own sort of debriefing session. And if we're watching this story play out as bystanders to this new covenant, what can we know about God's character and God's desire, not just for the people of Israel, but also for us? First, we see a God who does not wish to bring destruction to the people. And even with a broken covenant and this exile punishment paid out so quickly, God is already working before they have left for their exile to rebuild a covenant with them when they are ready. The exile might be physical, but the presence of God does not leave them by themselves. Second, God offers them forgiveness even in the face of everything they have done. Not only is the covenant broken as a result of their sin, but they have been breaking it for hundreds of years. This is not a new problem, but in spite of this, one of God's first orders of business is to offer them full and complete forgiveness for everything they did. Thirdly, God promises to plant and to build. This reversal of the consequences of the broken covenant is not made by the same materials as the first. God is not replanting or rebuilding, but building and planting something new. The destruction that comes for Israel in this story, in this book, is complete. It is total. The land is wiped bare. But God, who built for the people already, will build for them again. God, who planted the people in the land, will plant them there once more. Last, God identifies that all people will know God. Teaching and telling my very job is unnecessary, because there is no one of great importance or least importance who does not know God. So connecting each of these things, we can see characteristics of God in regards to us and our lives. Though these promises are made specifically to the people of Israel, because they are rooted in God's divine nature, we see them affecting us as well. God, who does not desire to visit destruction and condemnation on us, but stays close even when we feel like we're far from home. God, who gives us even more forgiveness before we're done dealing with the consequences of our sin. God, who plants us in a place that is for us, who builds what we ourselves have destroyed. God, who will be known to each of us deep in our very hearts. It is this same God who covenants with us as we choose to follow the Lord, just as this covenant was remade with the people. You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these broadcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas, 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.